So there are two different types of forces that are holding this building up. There are forces that are compressive forces that are pushing things together, and there are forces that hold things in tension, that are pulling things apart. So with the pieces that are dealing with compression forces, you have one thing that is pushing against another. So the walls of this building here on the second story are pushing down on the wall of the first floor underneath, which is pushing down on the foundation, which is pushing down on the ground. And there are other pieces of the building that are dealing with forces in tension, where one thing is pulling against another. And there are some parts that deal with a combination of the two, something like an I-beam or the floor trusses, right? They're, the top is under compression, but the bottom is under tension, but that's really kind of all beside the point. But this building, and really all modern buildings, are held up by holding things under tension. And when you do that, you need to have the right amount of tension, right? You can't have too much, and you can't have too little. So when you think about a roof, right, a roof is pushing down on the walls, and it wants to push the walls out. But the roof trusses need to hold those walls in place, not pull them closer together, not allow them to go further apart, but it needs to have the right amount of tension to hold them in the right spot. Now, I had started off with the intention to build a suspension bridge to demonstrate that. I had to scale that back a little bit because my reach exceeds my grasp. But what we have here is we have a demonstration of two objects being held in tension with one another. This one is pulling down this way. This one is pulling down this way. And they hold each other in position by balancing the tension between the two. Now, if you let it go too far one way, then what happens is it collapses. And if you let it go too far the other way, it also collapses. And so there needs to be the right amount of tension between these two elements for the thing to stand up. Now, I have a cheater screw here because I couldn't get it completely balanced. If you have any bright ideas on how to make it balance by itself, let me know, because I did it once and have never been able to duplicate it. So just for purposes of illustration, we'll leave that there. Intention. It is the tension between those two elements that is holding them up. And that's true for the building that you're sitting in. That's true for your home. That is true for lots of things, including the Christian faith. Following after Jesus requires that we hold certain things in tension with one another. Now, there are some things that are absolute bedrock foundational truths that bear a whole lot of weight in the Christian faith. The goodness of God, right? The steadfast love of God for his people. That is one of those bedrock things that supports. It's one of the foundational truths that supports the entirety of the Christian faith. But there are other things that we must hold in tension like this. It's not one thing or the other. It's not like we're pulling on this to try and get it to come all the way to the other side. I should just not touch that. But it's that both things are true, even though they can be difficult to reconcile, even though they appear to be going in opposite directions. And if we pull too hard on them in one way or the other, we're in trouble. But when we hold them together in correct tension with one another, then they form a stable, strong, durable faith that can help us to weather the storms of our lives. And so today we're going to be looking at the tension between our present trials and our future hope. That's the two sticks of this lovely piece of visual illustration. Our present trials and our future hope. We're going to be looking at a passage from 1 Peter, chapter 1, in the Black Pew Bibles. That's on page 1014. So 1 Peter, chapter 1. And we're going to pick up in verse 3. So Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So we have in this passage one truth. We have, as believers, a future hope. And the foundation of Peter's encouragement to these scattered believers is the good news of new life in Christ. So Peter was one of the men who walked with Jesus. For 3 years he followed him. He saw all of his miracles. He saw Jesus taken away to be crucified. And he saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. And Peter believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah that God had promised Israel from the very beginning. And from that time forward, Peter's life was dedicated to proclaiming that whoever would turn in repentance and faith away from their sins and follow Jesus, that Jesus would save them. He would save them from the penalty of their sins by paying for them in his death on the cross. He would save them forever from the power of death by his resurrection life. And he would save them from the ravages of sin in this world by one day returning to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth, to right all wrongs, to fix all of the things that are broken. But this promise that Peter's proclaiming is not something that you buy your way into. It doesn't take a certain level of charitable giving. It doesn't take a certain number of special prayers or a certain number of times going to church. But rather, he says, we are born again into this living hope through faith, by believing that Jesus was who he said he was, and by believing that he did what he said he would do, that he would die for our sins, that he would rise again on the third day, and that he would return to bring his kingdom. And it is by grace, through faith, that we are born again into this living hope. And it is a hope for these believers and for us today that is based on faith. Peter saw Jesus, and he loved him. They didn't see Jesus in the flesh, but still they love him. Peter saw Jesus. Peter walked with Jesus. Peter spoke with him directly. But they, and us today, don't have that privilege. And so what Peter saw, the man that Peter loved, we receive by faith. But through their faith, through our faith, we have hope. We have hope, it says, that Jesus is coming again. It says in verse 7, that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is coming again. And the hope that we have is that his return is, it says in verse 9, the salvation of our souls. And our hope is that this salvation is not subject to rust or to theft or to decay. It's not something that we're going to lose or that time is going to run out on, but it is securely kept for us, it says in verse 4, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is the future hope that Peter is reminding his hearers and us of. And that hope is absolutely critical for us. It is absolutely critical. But there's a tension Because while we have that future hope, we also have the second truth of our present trials. Now, this letter from Peter was written during a time when Christians were not beloved by the people around them, but it was before they had begun to be formally persecuted by the government. And so they understood trials. They understood the testing of their faith. We live in a little bit of a different time, and most of the trials that we will end up facing are sort of general consequences of the fall. Things are broken because of sin. And so we experience that brokenness in the form of trials, in suffering, in pain, in difficulty. We experience broken bodies, right? Illnesses, cancer. These are consequences of the fall. These are trials that we face. We face broken relationships, right? When we talk about the fall, we talk about how not just the earth was cursed, but the relationship between Adam and Eve and every other person to follow after them. Those relationships were broken and damaged by the fall. Creation itself is damaged and broken by the fall. Storms, fires, floods, tornadoes, these are all consequences of our rebellion against God. These things were all broken by sin, and we all spread that brokenness around in our pursuit of sin. These are ways that our lives, in our choices and in the ways that other people's choices impact us, fall short of the way that the Lord has created us to live. But part of the hope that he spoke of is that these trials will one day cease, that they will one day be over. But until then, what is it that Peter says about them? He says in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Did you catch that? Now, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Those trials are necessary. We're going to sit with that for a minute. That's tough. Those trials are necessary. And our response to them reveals the nature of our faith. "In this you rejoice," he said, "though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So our faith in the face of trials is a demonstration and a proof that Jesus is worthy of honor and glory. But it's also these trials are also necessary for our sanctification. Big word, right? So as human beings, we are twisted and we are distorted by sin. Our desires, our attitudes, our actions, our words, they're all mixed up in this jumble of the sinfulness of our fallenness and the beauty of God's creation. And part of what the Lord is doing in us through the power of the Spirit, through his word, through his people, is that we are being shaped and formed so that we look less and less like the sinfulness of this world, and we look more and more like Jesus. So all the parts of our lives that Jesus has that we are missing are being added in. And all the parts of our lives that don't look like Jesus are being cut away. We're being reformed. We're being reshaped in the image of Christ. That's what is meant by that term sanctification. We are being made to look more like Jesus. Now, this can be a tremendously uncomfortable process, because we don't like to undergo that process. But it is absolutely necessary to produce the final end result, that we will be like Jesus without sin, without flaw or blemish or guilt or shame. Now, not just Peter, but also Paul and James both speak of this. Because James writes in the first chapter of his letter, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We need those trials so that we can become more like Jesus. And Paul said in Romans 5 that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That suffering is necessary. It is necessary for us to become the people that we have been called to be. So both of these apostles, both of these men, they were tortured and they were executed for their faith. But yet they wrote that we should rejoice in our sufferings and our trials because they are being used to make us more like Jesus. They are being used to build us up. Now, does that mean that these trials are good things? Does it mean that your pain is a good thing? Does it mean that your suffering is a good thing? No. They're terrible things. They are an affront to a good and holy God. And our experience of them is a reflection of the disconnect between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven. And so there's a way that that pain, that suffering, those trials, is a giant flashing neon sign. It's not supposed to be this way. It's not supposed to be this way. But it is that way. Because of sin. Because of your sin. Because of my sin. Because of our sin. Because of our parents' sin. Going all the way back to the garden. It's not supposed to be this way. But it is because of sin. But just because something comes from evil, just because something was meant for evil, Scripture consistently tells us that doesn't mean that God cannot use that thing that was meant for evil to accomplish his good purposes. Because that's what he does. Our pain, our suffering, our trials, the things that were meant for evil in our lives are being used by him to accomplish good. And so we have then the tension. The tension between our present trials and our future hope. And we need to hold both of them, the reality of both of them, at the same time. It's not either or. It's not one or the other, but it's both and. Now, what happens when we forget our present trials and lean a little too hard on the future hope that we have? It's that sort of lopsided faith that gives us this sort of Christian stoicism. Don't grieve, don't cry. It's not that big a deal. It's all going to be better in heaven. Just don't worry about it. And it leads to a sort of holy inactivity, right? I'm just going to sit here and I'm just going to wait for Jesus to come back. And I don't have to worry about any of it. I don't have to think about any of it. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to change anything. The sun will come out tomorrow. That's the sort of lopsided faith that looks only at the future hope that we have. And all of that may be true. All of that may be true. But in the meantime, it hurts. It still hurts. It is painful. It is suffering. It's not supposed to be this way. So the pain, the grief, the suffering, they are our present reality. And the hope that we have can take some of the edges off of that pain. But until Jesus comes back, we have to hold the two of them in tension. You need to hold both of them as being true. And to have that sort of lopsided faith that is only dependent on the future hope also neglects that sanctification work that those trials accomplish. Right? Because if the trials that we face are designed to make us more like Jesus, then to ignore them, to pretend that they aren't there, to pretend like they aren't important, is to ignore the sin that we continue to be entangled with. Now, all the rest of you probably have better self-control than I do, but come Thursday evening, I had a little bit of indigestion. I may have overindulged a little bit. Okay? That is sinful behavior. I was trying to feed the emptiness of my soul with lots of wonderful, wonderful food. And that pain and that suffering of Thursday evening is a trial. That is pain, that is suffering. But God was using that trial, that pain, self-inflicted though it was, to teach me something, to shape me, to mold me, to remind me that I can shove that whole breakfast casserole in my mouth and it's not going to make things any better. And in fact, it's just going to make it worse. So he's using that trial and that pain to make me more like Jesus. And so we need to know and understand and acknowledge the reality of those present trials so that we can lean into that work that God is doing in our lives. If we are leaning too hard on that future hope, then that can also cause us to neglect the reality of the suffering of those around us. And it can leave us ignorant and unprepared for trials when they do come. Because if we're leaning too hard on the future hope that we have, then we can believe either implicitly or explicitly that followers of Jesus shouldn't have to undergo hard trials. We shouldn't suffer. We shouldn't experience pain. But if we hold that belief, then when those trials do come, and they will, then on that day our faith will rightfully be shaken. If we are unaware or ignorant of the difficulties of this life, then when those difficulties show up, we will not be ready for them. It's like with your snow tires. In July, you're looking at it and you're saying, it's not going to snow. You're probably right. Maybe not, but probably. And August, it's not going to snow. September, it's not going to snow. October, it's not going to snow. And sooner or later, what's going to happen? It's going to snow. And if you have hidden your head in the sand over that, if you have ignored the reality that winter is coming, then you will be found unprepared. And in the same way, if you ignore the reality of the trials that we will, every one of us, face in this life, then you will be unprepared for those as well. Because we do suffer. We do undergo trials. And those trials will continue in one way, shape, or form until the day that we die or Jesus comes back. That is the reality of life in this world. But what happens then if we forget the future hope that we have and we lean too hard on the reality of our present trials, right? So it's the opposite error. And full disclosure, this is my tendency. This is the way that I generally tend to err in my own heart. I can become so short-sighted and so entangled with my present suffering that I forget the great hope that we have. I don't think I'm alone in that. You don't have to raise your hands or anything, but I'm sure that I'm not alone in that. And when we do that, we can become discouraged, become convinced that this suffering is just all that there is. It's just pain, it's just suffering, and it's never going to end. But the reality is that we have a heavenly Father who loves us and who only wants what is good for us. And if that is true, then this suffering isn't pointless, it isn't meaningless, but rather it is something that he is using to make us more like Jesus. This is what Paul writes in Romans 8, that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then later on in that chapter, he says that, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the sanctification, right? In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So when we forget the hope, the future hope of Jesus, and only remember our present trials, then we can have this tendency to seek a life where every single bit of suffering is eliminated, where I've got an easy, comfortable life. I don't have to ever do anything that's too hard. Nobody ever asks too much of me. But that ignores the future hope that we're looking forward to. There's also a tendency there to self-medicate. I'm going to find a way to make it not hurt so much. Whether that's drugs, whether that's alcohol, whether that's food, whether that is overwork, there's lots of different ways that we can medicate that pain, that we can try and make it hurt not so much. But what we must do is remember the future hope that we have. In Hebrews 12, the writer said, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And then Jesus said just a few weeks ago in Luke 14 that whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus did not despise the suffering of the cross. He did not seek to avoid it. He did not seek to alleviate it. But he endured it and despised the shame. And he calls each one of us to take up our own cross and follow him. Because it is through the suffering of his cross that we have hope. And it is through the hope that we have in him that we can endure the suffering. Both and, the tension between the two. We must hold firmly to the hope that we have in Christ. And also, at the same time, be aware that we will experience suffering. Not that the suffering cancels out our hope or that our hope eliminates suffering, but rather to have a healthy, robust faith, we need to hold them both in tension with one another. And we will hold them in tension until Jesus comes back. Because it's on that day that our present trials become past trials. It's on that day that our future hope becomes our present reality. And so the resolution of the tension between these two ideas is Jesus Christ. And it is for him that we wait with hope in this Advent season. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, each one of us is prone to one of those two errors, Lord. We are prone to get lost in our present trials, or we're prone to ignore them and focus only on our future hope. But Lord, we ask that you would help us. Help us to hold both of these things. Help us to understand the tension between them. Help us to rest in that tension. Help us to remember, Lord, that our trials and the suffering of this life is not meaningless and pointless, but rather it is something that you are using for our good. Help us, Lord, to remember that hope that we have in Jesus Christ is something that undergirds all of this suffering, to know that one day he is returning, that he will set this right. Lord, we struggle with this. We have a hard time with this. But we know, we trust, we believe, we have faith that as much as we struggle, you will see us through. And that our faith isn't in our ability to understand or our ability to see what you're doing, but rather our faith is in you. You are good. You love us, and you have conquered sin. You have conquered death. You have conquered the trials of this life. And so we trust you. We believe in you. And we pray, Lord, we pray that that second advent of Jesus, that his return would come quickly, that all of these things would be resolved, that we would be able to worship him forever. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen.
I'd ask you to stand with me as we close this morning. The Bible clearly tells us that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to die for us. And praise the Lord, that wasn't the end of the story. It was only the beginning. Because he came forth from the tomb, was raised from the dead, and ascended to be with the Father, and one day will return to claim his own. We serve a living God, our living hope. Would you join us as we sing that in closing this morning? Your name into the night.
Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace.